So anyway, keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 5 as we're going to work through this passage this morning. I just want to pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to worship you. And Father, we pray your blessing upon your people, not only here but throughout the world that gather today in the name of Jesus to lift up that name. And Lord, you've said when your name is lifted up, you draw all men to yourself. And so, Lord, we ask even today that there would be a great harvest of people coming into the Church of Jesus Christ, coming to know and love the Savior that we know and love. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit that wrote these words that are in front of us, that same Holy Spirit would come to us and speak to us through the things that are said, that we would hear your voice, Lord. And Father, that we would be followers of the Lamb. And so we ask your blessing on this time together in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The taste of victory is always sweet. You know, the scenes of victory are exuberating. Photographers love to capture those moments on film, whether it be the swimmer jubilant at the end of his swim, the horse crossing the finish line, the pole vaulter going over the bar, the long jumper catapulting across the sand. It's fun to watch those moments. You know, usually a race is only a few minutes and it's over, but what a great thing it is to be there to watch that and to see it happen. But the times of preparation are seldom caught on film. All those hours of sweat, all those hours of work, all those long days, the self-denial, the disappointments, the injuries, the anticipation, all that is important, a part of the actual victory, is often lost, and we don't see the real significance of it. I think we've done that in a sense in telling the stories that we have in the Bible, because almost everyone who's had any exposure to Christianity has heard the story of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. We have songs written about it. You know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. It's a story of victory, and songs have been written about that event. And the Bible stories are told and retold to us as children, and as we grow older, we're familiar with them. That great moment of victory. But what about the preparation that's necessary for the victory? What do you and I know about chapter 5? I don't think the events of chapter 6 would have happened without the events of chapter 5. And so it's providential that we're there this morning and we're going to look at it. The preparation for the battle. The battle of Jericho. Because without preparation, there will be no victory. You know, often we Christians experience a lot of defeat in our lives. Probably we find ourselves overcome by temptation at times. It seems as if sometimes we lose that battle in the struggle against sin. And we become discouraged. We might lose heart because we feel like we failed the Lord again. I believe that we need to look carefully at this chapter, chapter 5, and we will learn some important lessons for us, because remember, without preparation, there cannot be victory. Now, where are we? Chapter 5 is really the beginning of another division in the book of Joshua. Chapter 1 was kind of a prologue. You know, Moses is dead. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, is going to take over. He's given God's promises about being with him. And we have all of that preparation, so to speak, that introduction in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 4 was the entering into the land, and we saw how they had to get ready to go through the Jordan. And last week we talked about going through the Jordan and then about setting up the stones and memorial. But now they're in the land itself. And so from chapter 5 to chapter 12, we're going to have studies about what does it mean to take the land, to conquer, to be victorious. And here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, we see, first of all, that in preparing for battle, we need to be assured that we are the people of God. What is our identity? Who are we? Because if we do not belong to God, how can we even begin to fight the battle against sin? We cannot overcome if we do not belong to God. And so the first part of this chapter is a command, as you see in verse 2, for Joshua to circumcise all of the men who had not been circumcised during the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, why is this important? Well, look at verse 7. We have an explanation given there. This had not been practiced during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. This is the first requirement given to God's people upon entering the land. They crossed the Jordan. They're settled at Gilgal. The very first thing God tells Joshua is that all of those men need to be circumcised. Now, I think the time of this is significant. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. It says right there, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua. What is the significance of this time? Well, as we said, they crossed the Jordan. They're now on the west bank. They're now in enemy territory, probably within sight of Jericho, because it says they're on the plains of Jericho. Later, we've got a picture coming up, which is a modern-day picture of the plains of Jericho. It's very flat. So probably the people in Jericho could see those Israelites out there, and they could see the big fortress of Jericho across the plain as well. But I think verse 1 is significant when you talk about verse 2 at that time, because we have quite a long verse in verse 1, and it tells us this: when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we crossed over. Notice that first person Joshua is writing. Their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Their hearts sank. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And this is interesting, because it's not just the king of Jericho, but it's all of those even by the sea. So the word had spread throughout all of the west bank of Palestine, and all of those people heard about it. Everybody is scared stiff. They're shaking in their boots. They don't want to do anything. They just wonder what in the world's going to happen to us, because this God of the Israelites is like no other God they've ever heard about. And so they are fearful. The people of Canaan are frightened out of their minds. A time of fear. You would say, what an opportunity for Joshua to press the advantage. Why didn't they just immediately go and attack Jericho? I mean, those people are scared stiff. And they'd already heard about it through the spies that visited Rahab. They knew the people were afraid. What an opportune time to press the battle. But they didn't. Because verse 2 says, at this time the Lord said to Joshua, circumcise the Israelites again. This had to come first. Before any battles were to be fought, before any land was to be taken, some of the Israelite men had to be circumcised. Joshua basically puts his fighting force out of commission for a few days here. We would say, what general would ever pull off something like this at a time like this? You know, in the book of Genesis, we have a record where Jacob's two sons went to the Shechemites, and they said, we'll let our daughter marry you if you guys want to. All the men have to be circumcised, and we'll let our daughter Dinah get married to the king of Shechem's son. And they thought, yep, that's a good deal. We'd like to, you know, get in with these Israelites, and they've got a lot of land and a lot of flock and stuff. So they agreed to do it. But then the two sons turned around and said, while the men were basically incapacitated, they couldn't do anything, they actually went in and they slew them. They killed them all. So Joshua, as we said, is basically, putting his whole army in a very difficult time right at this point. You would say this would be the perfect time for the Canaanites, for the Jerichoites, to actually attack Israel because of what had taken place. God took care of all of that. As it said in verse 1, they no longer had the courage. They were melting in fear. So God was watching out for his people. Now here's the big question. Why did God require this of his people? I think the meaning of circumcision is very important for us to catch and understand. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, where we have the ceremony, the ritual, this ordinance, actually instituted by God for his people. Chapter 17. This is a story where God continues to make promises to Abraham. And we see that God has some important promises. Look at verse 8 here of chapter 7. Here's what God is promising to Abraham. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God says, I'm going to give you all of this land, Abraham. That's 500 years before where we are in Joshua right now. But God had made a promise of that land, that it would be theirs. Look back at verse 6. Here's another one of the promises. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. When God spoke to Abraham, he just had one son, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he had some servants, about 300. But God is saying, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Nations will come from you. And right now, Israel is over 2.5 million strong. Another promise God had made is now fulfilled. But also look at verse 7. Here's what God says in verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God is saying this, I am claiming you and your descendants as my people. You're my special people. And I want you to have a sign of these promises, the promise of the land, the promise of a great nation coming from him, and the promise that God, the God of heaven and earth, was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. That in itself is the essence of salvation. When God says, you are mine, and we say in response, I am yours, you're my God, that's salvation. And so there are the promises that were given there, the promise of salvation. And God says, now the sign of these promises is this, Abraham, I want you to circumcise every male child and every male person in all of your household. That was the sign. Interesting sign. Someone has pointed out that the sign, by virtue of what it is going right to the heart of the corruption of sin, because the Bible says, in sin I was conceived. And the very organ that is used for conception has to go through this ritual of cutting. Because God is the one who says, yes, you're born in sin and you need to be purified. You need to have the sinful nature cut away. And so God gave that sign at that time for the men of his people. A sign of his promises. And it was to continue in all of the succeeding generations. That's what we are told here. And so circumcision was a sign for the people of God. Now it's significant in this passage because it says here back in Joshua, let's run back there, Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 is interesting. It says, at least in the NIV, it says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, at a face value, you know, you can only get circumcised once, but he's talking about all the men that hadn't been circumcised. A great number of them, because all of those who left Egypt had been circumcised. They had to do it before Passover, but that whole generation died in the wilderness because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. And so verses 4 through 7 give us that explanation. During the 40 years of desert wandering, it was never done again. Isn't that interesting? That's what the passage tells us. I believe it's because that generation was under a curse. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. They didn't trust God. And therefore, God actually did not let them perform the sign of circumcision during that whole 40 years because it was a generation that had rejected God. It was almost like he bypassed that generation because of their unbelief. The covenant as it was suspended because they were covenant breakers. They were not following the Lord by faith and obedience. So one Bible commentator says, God had circumcision put off for a time, lest it should be profaned, but he was waiting for the opportunity for renewing it. One whole generation lost out because of their unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, God was not pleased with most of them. So now, at that time, now they're in the land. They've come through the Jordan River. God has established them in the place he promised. And he says, now before you do anything else, you've got to have the sign of belonging to me. You've got to be circumcised, all the men. So it was a sign of identification as the people of God. Now they're officially in Canaan. They've crossed the Jordan River. Now they're in the land of promise. And they were not Canaanites, but they were Israelites. The Canaanites are referred to in the Old Testament as the uncircumcised. It was a difference between them. While other cultures may have practiced circumcision in other ways, most of them practiced it only as rites of passage into manhood. Some of the Egyptians may have done that, we're told. But the Canaanites didn't practice at all, and so they were known as the uncircumcised. And God says, you're not like the Canaanites. You're my people, and you're to receive the sign. Look at verse 9 also. It says in this chapter that when they did it, it says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place had been called Gilgal, which means rolled away, because God says, I've taken your reproach away. You're no longer like the uncircumcised Egyptians or the uncircumcised Canaanites. You are my people. I brought you out of Egypt, and the reproach of Egypt is now gone. You're my people. Here's the sign. So before Israel went any further into the promised land, they needed to be identified as God's chosen people. And before they shared the Passover meal, they had to be circumcised. What's the application here? I think one of the biggest problems in our living our lives in this world is that we often forget who we are. We forget the significance of our real identity. We are the people of God. We're the bride of Christ. We're the ones for whom he died. We belong to his church. We're his chosen people, his special people. And God has gone to a whole lot of trouble to make us that. We need to remember our identity. The Bible says, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." All that Christ did was for us who are the believers in Christ, the church. You see, that ought to give us confidence. What Jesus Christ did, He did for us, His people. So we do not have to be ashamed of who we are. We do not have to apologize to the world for wanting pornography banned. We do not have to apologize to the world for wanting brothels closed down. We do not have to apologize to the world for wanting abortion stopped, for wanting stores to remain closed on the Lord's Day, for wanting places of worship allowed within our communities. We do not have to be ashamed of that. We do not have to cower in fear of the so-called intellectuals who disregard biblical truth because we know God's word is true. And all that Christ has done, He's done for us, the people of God. And so let's get out of our spiritual amnesia, but remember who we really are. We're God's people. We're the people of God, His chosen people, His loved one, His bride. God has done everything for us, as it says there in Ephesians. You know, maybe the problem, though, is with us. We've not been circumcised spiritually. Because you see, as I said before, circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of the old sinful life. And perhaps we like the pleasures of the world too much and we don't want to give them up. And we like, as I said of Israel, they like the garlic and they like the leeks and they like the onions of their captivity. And we want to hang on to those things. And yet the Bible says, put off the works of darkness. Cast them aside. You've been washed from those things. You've been cut away from those things. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, it's the last verse, I think about verse 28 of that chapter, he says, "They are not all of Israel who are of Israel." And in other words, just because they were circumcised physically, it didn't mean their hearts were circumcised. And we can apply today, just because you're a baptized Christian, it doesn't mean you're really a Christian, unless your heart has been baptized, washed by the blood of Christ. And that's the whole point. Remember who we are. We enjoy our sin too much to give it up. Maybe we really haven't had a circumcised heart. And you know, every time we sin, and we know we sin, that should always remind us, why do we sin? Because we still got some remnants of that old heart within us. And it needs to be cut away. Remember, without preparation, there can be no victory. And so we need to do this spiritual inventory from time to time. Is there some sin that I'm not willing to give up that I'm still clinging to? Is there some area of my life where I'm refusing to submit to God's knife and have it cut away? Are we afraid of His knife? You see, circumcision is a very personal thing. And God wants us to be personal with Him, and He wants to be personal with us, and He wants to get to the heart of who we are and say, some of these things need to be put away. You know, there's a warning in this first point of this message with this whole thing, because a whole generation lost out, though they have all of the trappings of being Christian, the people of God, the Jewish people, and yet they missed out. And they were not all Israel, which were of Israel. So God says, be holy, because I'm holy. And if we refuse to identify ourselves as the people of God, we cannot expect victory over sin from God. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, what is my true identity? Am I really in Christ, or am I not in Christ? That's your two options this morning. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. And so the question is, have we trusted Christ as our Savior and bowed to Him as our Lord? And if so, then we need to identify ourselves as such. And I've said this many a times from this pulpit. If you've trusted Christ but never yet gone through the rite of baptism and said, I am washed in the blood of Christ, I belong to Him, then what's holding you back? It's the sign that you're trusting Christ. Just as circumcision pictured the cutting away of the old sinful past, baptism is a picture of washing away of the old sinful past. It's the mark of a Christian. Well, let's move on, because there's more in this chapter. In preparing for battle, we need to be assured not only that we are God's children and of our identity, but secondly, we need to be prepared and assured of God's provisions for us. Because notice what we have next. In verses 10 through 12, after the circumcision, there comes another act which was necessary in preparing to conquer Jericho and the rest of Canaan. Look at verse 10 with me, if you would. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, when camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. You know, it would seem from the scriptures that the Passover was celebrated On the night that the Israelites left Egypt, that was the first time it was ever celebrated, and we're told that it was celebrated a year later at Mount Sinai. And from the rest of what we can tell, and from my reading various commentators, it was never celebrated the rest of the time again that they were in the wilderness. We have no record of it being celebrated. So once again, God took away from Israel both the sign of circumcision and the sign of the Lord's, the sign of the Passover, because they were under his judgment, that generation. But now, the right to enjoy this ordinance is returned to Israel at this point. What is the significance? If you are to inherit the kingdom, then you need to remember that you have been redeemed through Christ the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. That's the whole point. Because we cannot fight the good fight, we cannot stand against evil, unless we know that we've been redeemed and the power of sin has been broken through what Christ did on the cross. Circumcision points back to the Abrahamic covenant. Who are you? We're the descendants of Abraham, the people of God. Passover points back to Egypt and redemption and what God has done for us. Remember God's provisions for you to deliver you from sin and death and hell. Now, when you think of the Passover, you cannot think of the Passover without thinking of the Lamb. The Lamb was central to everything there. It was the Lamb that was slain, and this was to remind the people of God of their deliverance from the angel of death, the deliverance of their firstborn child. But they had to have the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, as you know. But the Passover meal was also celebrated, not just in order to escape the angel of death, but it was celebrated to strengthen those people for the journey they had to make that very night, because they were heading out of Egypt. God had planned it all. And so the meal, the lamb that was slain, is the lamb that was eaten. That's what the Passover was all about. And eating that sacrifice made to God was considered a form of fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, when they had all of those sacrifices instituted, usually the people came and they could eat a portion of that sacrifice. The idea was, yes, we offer it back to God and we have fellowship with God as they ate those sacrifices. And that was the picture of the Passover lamb as well. There's actually an account in Exodus, I think it's chapter 24, where 70 elders went with Moses up to Mount Sinai, and they saw God, and they had a meal together in the presence of God. We often forget that, but it's in Exodus 24, verse 11. They celebrated in the presence of God. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We are celebrating what Christ has done for us. We are saying, yes, we have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb who was slain for us. And so the Passover lamb was pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world and who would bring us out of bondage and enslavement to sin and its curse into the wonderful freedom and fellowship we can have with God. What happened? Look at verses 11 and 12. This is so interesting. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread, roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There's no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. No longer did they eat manna. No longer the supernatural provision. No longer the need for supernatural workings. Why? They were in the land, in the desert. They couldn't grow crops. God provided for them in a wonderful, miraculous way. But now they're in the land he promised, and the land's going to provide them with the food that they need. So here's an incentive. We've got all these people to feed. We've got to feed them. Where are we going to get the food? It's right out there throughout Canaan. Let's go and conquer and get the food that we need. God's going to provide it, but it's now coming from the soil rather than from the sky. God is weaning them from his supernatural gifts. And now, day after day, they would have to work. They would have to conquer more land to provide for their nation. Listen to this quote, because this was a good insight, I felt, and I want to share it with you. It says, well, one of these commentators said, in the wilderness, Israel had an extraordinary need, and extraordinary needs frequently call forth God's unusual supply, thus the manna from heaven. But now Israel is in the land, and their food grows in the ground, so it doesn't need to come from heaven. The manna was God's special supply for an exceptional means, for an exceptional need. But that the need becomes normal, his provision comes by ordinary means. But it's still his provision, whether it's manna that falls from heaven in the wilderness or grain that grows in the ground of Canaan. Don't ever think that manna, but not grain, is God's food. You know, when we read the book of Acts, we read about a lot of supernatural things happening. Because the church was invading the world, and God attended to what was happening with supernatural signs and wonders. But as the church is established, and we start to read the epistles, and we start to read the pastoral epistles, we have no more record of those things happening. Because now they have the Word of God. They're being established. And I think that's something to remember. Just because God did it in Pentecost, it doesn't mean He has to do it today. He can, but He doesn't always do it, because now we have something far better than Pentecost. We have the whole Word of God. But that's what we need. And we need to learn that. God can still do it. I shared with you in some of the things that are happening in Vanuatu with the advancement of the gospel again and in the John Frum people. God can still do it, and He does do it. But once we get established, He's still doing it, but now it's through ordinary means. There was a clergyman by the name of Clarence McCartney who told this story about Dr. John Witherspoon, who was an early pastor in the United States. He was actually a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And he lived a couple miles from the college at Rocky Hill, and he drove his horse and rig each day to this office at the college. One day, one of his neighbors burst into his office and claimed, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for His extraordinary providence in saving my life. For as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away, and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." Witherspoon replied, "Why, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away, my buggy never was smashed, and I was never hurt." You see, we take the daily things for granted, but it's all from the hand of God. And that's really what Israel has to learn now. They've enjoyed God's special supernatural blessings with manna, but now they're in the land, and God's going to give them food, but it's going to come from the land itself, and they need to work hard, and they need to go get it, but God's going to provide it. And that's why, again, it's important for us to always recognize, though we get into the routine, as we said last week, of a paycheck, and we buy our groceries, and we have a meal, when we sit down, we should still say, "Thank you, Lord, for this food that you have provided." All things come from the hand of God. So the manna stopped, but God still gave them food from the land. Now, one other thing here in this bit, and that is the place of celebration was significant, because verse 10, it says, it was on the plains of Jericho. There's the picture of the plains of Jericho. It looks very beautiful now. They probably didn't have all those palm trees there. They may have. But anyway, the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And there is Israel celebrating the Passover meal. And remember, it lasted for a whole week, because they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went right along with it. That's why it says here they ate unleavened bread. Isn't that a little interesting twist that the writer puts in? You see the inspiration of the Bible, the little detail that you put in there. Though they're there, they still eat unleavened bread because they're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a whole week after Passover. And so the Lord provides. Can you imagine what the Canaanites must have thought? What in the world is going on over there? It looks like they're having a party. They're celebrating. And they must have just really scratched their head about these strange people living there on the plain near their fortress. But it was happening because Israel was having fellowship with God, and it was because of His provision. He was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my provider. All of this is part of Israel's preparation for victory. Isn't this interesting? You stop and think about it. We don't have any record of Joshua getting out the soldiers and they're starting to practice their sword fighting and they're starting to count how many arrows you're going to need and making bundles of arrows and stuff like that. None of that's recorded. What is recorded is that God's people have to worship Him. And they worship Him through the ordinances He's given, both circumcision and Passover, and the celebration of unleavened bread, a whole week of fasting and feasting and celebrating. That's the preparation for the battle that's ahead. You know, when God gets a hold of a person's life, He doesn't immediately just transport us to heaven. He doesn't call us to go off to some monastery to escape the world, but He sends us right back into the world. He sends us right back into the world, into enemy territory, so to speak, although in reality it's really God's world. I think it was Kuyper that said there's not a single square inch of land that God doesn't say, "That's mine." It's His world. But God sends us back into the world with the gospel, with salt, with light, to be His people. And that's what we find here. They need to clearly know who they are, and they need to clearly know what provisions have been given to them through God. And so He never sends us empty-handed. In fact, He gives us ample provision. He's already given the enemy a destroying blow. Just as those kings were scared stiff, what happened at Calvary was a blow to Satan. Satan is on the losing side. All that pertains to life and godliness is ours, the Bible says. The whole armor of God has been given to us. But notice, it centers again in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. So remember your redemption. That is where our provision lies. In Him, the promises of God are fulfilled. They're yes and they're amen. And so we lay hold of those promises as we go through life. The night before Jesus was betrayed, He told His disciples that everything symbolized in the Passover meal was fulfilled in Him. And so He's our righteousness. He's our justification. He's our hope. He's our sanctification. Everything is found in Christ. And so never forget the Lamb, people of God. That's where our provision is. Continue in the Lamb. Commune with the Lamb. Fellowship with the Lamb. Spend time with Him if you want to face the enemy and be victorious, because it's in Him. Because without preparation, there's no victory. So, I think it's very important. A little bit I just want to make here yet on the second point is the fact that it's all about worship. Worshiping the Lamb. In your private life, in your home, with your family, with the body of believers, we worship the Lamb. If you don't know how to get anything out of your Bible reading, ask me. Ask one of the leaders of the church. You need the Bible because this is where we fellowship. It's His Word. If you don't know how to teach your children the Bible, talk to some of the leaders of the church. Get some clues on how to do that. If you don't know how to get the most from coming to church, ask for help. It ought to be a time of recharging our batteries, of finding again fellowship with the Lord and with His people. Know who you are. Know what you have in Christ. And then finally, in the very last bit, in preparing for battle, we need to be assured of God's presence. This is seen in a wonderful way here. John 14 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him." And now get this. "And show myself to him." Joshua. He was a man that honored God, a man who obeyed God. He took His commandments seriously. And notice what's happening here in verse 13. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho," Jericho's all shut up, as we'll see in the first verse of the next chapter. They're all hiding out. They're scared stiff. Joshua probably walked up there and started calculating. How many ladders are going to have to get over the walls? How many battering rams are we going to have to use on those gates? How many arrows are we going to have in supply? And started doing all the calculations a military man would do. And I'm sure Joshua scratched his head. "You know, Lord, in those 40 years, we just kind of fought some skirmishes with a bunch of people out there in the wilderness. I mean, this is totally different. This is one huge fortified city. I don't know what to do, Lord." And it says he looked up, and there's a man standing there with a big sword in his hand. God comes to Joshua. He reveals Himself to him. And the Lord encounters him. Joshua sees this man. He has a sword. Who is he? Is he a spy? Is he a deserter from Jericho? Is he a sentry on duty? And so he asks this question. Look at verse 13. "Whose side are you on?" Verse 14, the man enters. He answers and he says, "Neither. I'm on neither side." He's not a Canaanite. He's not an Israelite. But he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And what is Joshua's response? Look, he fell face down to the ground in reverence, in worship. The answer from this man made Joshua realize this man is no ordinary man. If he is the commander of the army of the host of the Lord, this person is someone unique. And he immediately falls on his face. We know this was not an angel because in the Bible, angels never received worship from men. We know this was not an ordinary man because men do not receive worship from men. The disciples refused to do that. This was Jesus Christ Himself in pre-incarnate form. Joshua may well have been wondering, "How in the world are we going to do this, Lord?" Now, if you have your Bibles, I just want to point back. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Here was some advice that God gave to Joshua. The very beginning, verse 8, He says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." That's what God said to Joshua. Know this book. He only had the first five books of our Bible, by the way. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 23. Wouldn't it have been interesting if that morning Joshua was having his devotions from the writings of Moses? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if he was reading in this chapter, chapter 23. They didn't have chapter divisions then. But look at verse 20 of chapter 23 of Exodus. God says, I can just imagine, maybe it's early that very morning, Joshua has his Bible open, his first five books, and he's reading this passage. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Notice how name is capitalized. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. And my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Wow, what if he had read that morning? And there is standing the man who says, I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side, I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. That is exactly what was promised to Moses, and God says, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And there was the promise, still holding on. That's a speculation. But it's fair, Joshua knew his Bible because God said, meditate on it day and night. And there was the promise. There was the promise. The Lord says, Joshua, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. It's holy because God was there. And you know what? If Joshua knew his Bible, the first five books, he knew that that was exactly what God had said to Moses. When he met him at the burning bush, he said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And God says, Moses, you're going to take my people out of Egypt, but I'm going to go with you. And God gave him all of the instructions. Joshua says, yeah, Lord, you said, as you were going to be with Moses, you're going to be with me. And here he hears the same words that were said to Moses being said to him from a man who says, I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. And he says, verse 14, I have now come. Wow. What a time to have him say that. There's that great city, a citadel. You cannot break through. And God says, I have come with the armies of the Lord. So there's the promise of victory and power in that person. You know, as we face the struggles and battles of life, we need to be assured of God's presence with us. And Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. As we look at history, we know we worship a God who stepped into history, a God who has come in the flesh, a God who's visited this planet. And he has come and he has conquered, and he's conquering now. And as the song said, still to conquer the King in his might. That is the God that we worship. And the question is not, is he on our side? But the question is, are we on his side? Have we surrendered ourselves to his leadership, to his captaincy, to his being the general of our life? As most of you know, perhaps, maybe not, but some of you would know, the American Civil War was fought over the issue of states' rights. Does a state have the right to pull out of the United States, out of the whole corporate group? And that was the real issue. But the underlying issue, as most people know, was on the whole issue of slavery. During the war, a pious minister told President Abraham Lincoln, he said he hoped that the Lord was on the side of the North. President Lincoln responded, I'm not at all concerned about that, but it's my constant anxiety and prayer is that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. And that's exactly what the angel of the Lord is saying to Joshua. I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side. But Joshua realized, I need to be on God's side. You see, there can be no victory without preparation. Are we on God's side? The question is, have we surrendered to him? Have we said, you're the Lord, you're the master, you're the general, and I want to follow you? For the Christian, for all of us, there's a battle to fight. It's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. We need preparation. So therefore, number one, circumcision. We must be a repenting people, cutting away all known sin and turning from it on a regular basis. Number two, we need to be a worshiping people, a communing people, a people who fellowship with God, but we have not the strength. And third, we must be a surrendered people, bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ as our general, as the captain of our salvation. We must, by faith, lay hold of the fact that his presence is with us, his power is available to us, and he will lead us forward to victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that comes through in this passage. Lord, the fact that we are not prepared unless we have surrendered to you. We are not prepared to live in this world. We are not prepared for eternity unless we have looked to you, that we have feasted upon the Lamb that was slain for us, Jesus Christ, that he is our life, he is our salvation, and he is our captain. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the applications that come from this passage for us today. Lord, that we truly might be your people in a very wicked world. But Lord, you sent us into that world, and you said, go in the power of my name. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Lord, I pray you would help us as a body of Christians gathered here today, that as we leave this place and as we go back to our regular places of work or employment, our homes or neighborhoods, that we would go as followers of the Lamb, that we would go as the precious children of God who bear the name of Christ, that we would go and we would be salt and light in the world. Lord, help us not to forget the preparation. And so, Lord, we ask that what you would do for the glory and the honor of your name, that we would faithfully follow you. Lord, apply this to my own heart. Apply it to the hearts of each one of your people here. And Lord, if anyone is here that's never yet said, Lord, you're my salvation, you're my captain, I surrender to you, and I forsake my sin, that this would be that day for them, the day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.